If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of the ushers will make sure that you receive one. And we're going to be moving around a bit in the New Testament here today. And so I'll be giving you the page numbers that we have in the church's Bibles as we go. But let me just begin by saying it's wonderful to be back after being away for 2 weeks. We had a wonderful time on our vacation down south, and we worshiped with the saints in Dayton, Tennessee, and then the RP work in Atlanta, Georgia, and those places send their greetings. And we also stopped on our way back and worshiped it at the Columbus RP Church here in southern Indiana, and they also send their greetings. And while we were away, of course, we would wake up and we would see on the news every morning that our state was practically in flames. We left and everything was generally peaceful, and then everything got stirred up. And it was actually quite an alarming thing, because here we were seeing people on the television being interviewed, and many Christians being maligned in certain cases, being misunderstood, being interviewed, and clearly there was trouble, there was consternation of souls. We stand really at a pivotal juncture in many ways in our culture, and here our own state and our own people are right at the center of it. And we were hundreds of miles away watching all of this from afar. And next week, Dr. Pruto is going to be opening God's Word for us. And I was thinking about this particular week, and we're going to break from our regular schedule in Luke and look at the life of Titus. As Pastor Johnston was preaching through Titus a few weeks and months ago, the guys who live here in the house and I did a character study on Titus, and he very quickly became a close friend. And as we look at God's word with respect to the person of Titus, I think we see in this an answer to the question that so many people are asking in light of all of the things that are happening in our culture. As Christians try to absorb everything that's happening and the changes that are coming, people are asking, how do we respond? What kinds of people are we supposed to be? What are the answers that ought to be given to the questions that are being asked? Especially sometimes when the questions maybe don't even seem to be very fair. Well, the Lord gives us some answers with respect to that with the person of Titus. And we're going to begin with the letter that is written to Titus. And so please turn to page 998 to the letter of Paul to Titus. And we'll use this as a bit of a springboard, and we'll eventually come back here as well. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who is the sovereign Lord, and you are Lord of men and nations, you are Lord of all of history, and you are Lord of our lives. And Lord, you've spoken to us in your word in these last days, and you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that in the midst of this wild and crazy world in which we live, you have not left us alone, but you have spoken. And so we pray today, Lord, as these, your powerful and inerrant and inspired words are read and spoken, that your Holy Spirit would take and apply these afresh to our hearts and lives, so that we might be changed and that we might be transformed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the first five verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. We'll stop our reading there at that point and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our souls. We see Paul here, as you look at verse 4, calling Titus his true child in a common faith. Titus was one who was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He was a follower of the Apostle Paul, and we see his character develop through the New Testament, even though his name is not mentioned in very many places. And it's actually a striking thing that his name is not mentioned in the book of Acts. People have wondered why he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. And truth be told, we don't know what the answer is as to why he's not mentioned in the book. But he must have been along with Paul on many of his journeys. Some have speculated that Titus might actually be Luke's brother, because Luke was along with Paul on many of those journeys as well, and yet he never mentions himself. And so there may be a sense of humility here on Luke's part, the theory goes, not wanting to mention his brother Titus's name either. In any event, we don't really know, but we know that he was actively involved with the Apostle Paul. And we see the Lord doing a great work in developing this man from what we do have in the Scriptures that is instructive for us as we ask in our tumultuous days what kinds of people the Lord would have us to be. And as we look at the life of Titus, I want you to see three things that the Lord called this man to be, and three ways in which his character shines forth as an example for us. The first of these is that he was a man of conviction. He was a man of conviction, and we see this conviction develop, first of all, as you turn to Galatians chapter 1. And Galatians is going to be found in the church Bibles on page 972. This is the first place, chronologically, that we see Titus coming into the picture of the New Testament. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was converted, and he goes off on his first missionary journey from the city of Antioch. He loops around Cyprus and part of Asia Minor, and he returns. And it was around this time that a crisis begins to brew, a crisis as to what is it that's necessary for salvation. And those who were steeped in their Jewish tradition were saying that people must be circumcised in order to be saved. They must receive that sign of Abraham of old if they're going to be true Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul was taking the opposite position, saying, no, that was a sign from of old that was given to mark the people of God, but now the blood of Jesus has been shed, and there is no more blood to be shed for our salvation. That was an anticipatory sign, looking forward to the crucifixion of Jesus for the cleansing of people. But it's unnecessary now. And so there was a great deal of consternation. There was great disagreement in the church. And then look at Galatians chapter 2. Paul rehearses some of this. And then chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now think about the circumstances here. You have many people in the Jewish tradition whose heritage goes back generation after generation to Abraham. Leaders in certain cases, people who bear great and significant weight, saying, these people, like Titus, have to be circumcised. And Paul saying, on the other hand, no, I've received it straight from Jesus himself, that this is unnecessary and, in fact, is contradictory to the gospel when we add this sort of requirement for a person to be made just and right before God. And so he lays out the argument before the leaders who are there in Jerusalem. And think about poor Titus here. the man is made to be the test case for the most important discussion and disagreement in the whole New Testament. Titus is right there as the example, and he has to bear that weight. And one of the things that's fascinating that we see about Titus, compared especially to Timothy, who is also a new believer in Jesus Christ, is that Paul often exhorts Timothy not to be timid. Now, that was Timothy's temptation to sort of shrink back. But in Paul's dealings with Titus, we don't get that sense. He seems to have had a stronger constitution and more able to take this sort of thing. And so there was, in the midst of this great debate, the need to stand strong, to stand for the truth of the gospel, for the truth of what it means to be justified in Christ. And look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is the heart of what Paul was debating. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He writes this as he writes to the Galatians. And he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." This was Titus's conviction. This is why he wasn't willing to bow to any others, because he was there to declare with the Apostle Paul that the shed blood of Jesus Christ was enough to justify sinners. And it would have been sin for him to proceed at this particular moment in time to be circumcised. And so with Paul, you look back to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says to them, "We did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." The "we" includes Titus himself. He had to stand. He had to know the truth of the gospel and be willing to stand for it and to take whatever would come as a result. And he did. And God is calling you to the same, brothers and sisters. He's calling you to be men of conviction in our day and age, men and women who know what the gospel is, who know what it means to be justified before God, and what it is that God requires of his people. And it will not be easy, just as it was not easy for Titus. But God is calling us to grow strong in that conviction. And you may be here today because you don't have that conviction, because you've never had that conviction. You may not be, or have been until now, aware of your sin and the guilt of your sin. And if this is not your conviction, then you stand right now apart from Jesus Christ. And he is calling you today to see the weight of your sin that God holds against you as one who is presently guilty. And he wants you to see the free offer of the gospel, that if you would place your faith and trust in Jesus, you would have the gospel. You would have good news like Titus did. And this has been the pattern. This is how God works throughout history. And a wonderful story that I was just introduced to this week is the story of a man in Scotland some 400 years ago. His name was David Stratton. And this man was a man who lived in the 1520s and 30s. This particular man was second born, and his brother received the bulk of the estate from his parents. But his parents, to show their love, gave him some property, some seafront property on the North Sea, as well as some farmland. And so he became a fisherman. He fished salmon out of the river there, the River Esk. And he was also a farmer, and he was apparently quite profitable. He was part of what was then the Roman Catholic Church, and the church in that day was a very sick church. The teaching was very poor. The priests were not faithful in doing their work, and they were often only interested in material income and would appoint people to be readers and teachers in the churches who, in many cases, weren't even literate. And on this particular day, the man from the church came to collect the tithe. the teened, which was often given in the form of produce or crops or the harvest of things like fish. And so they required that he would give one out of every 10 of his salmon to the church. Now, he was really a totally irreligious man at this point, and though a member of the church, he didn't believe, and he also saw that the church wasn't doing anything for him, and he didn't have a very good attitude about this particular tax that was being levied. And so he went back to his workers, and he told them that as they caught the salmon, what they should do is they should take one out of 10 and put them back into the bay. And then when the churchmen would come to collect from him, he would say, we've taken the 10th for you, and we've got it in safekeeping. We've put it back in the harbor, and you can find it there. Well, this didn't go over all that well, as you might imagine. And he was having a lot of fun at this point, of course. Well, then the church excommunicated him, but he didn't really care. And the local priests were really troubled that he didn't even care. So they further charged him with heresy. And at this point, his interest was piqued because he had no interest in doctrine. He wasn't interested in teaching anything that was wrong because he didn't care about it in the first place. So his interest was piqued. And just a few years before, in 1528, Patrick Hamilton, who had gone and heard the gospel freely preached in Germany, had returned to Scotland. And he was burned at the stake for his faith, for teaching that salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ and in nothing else. And he was now being charged for heresy, and he wanted to know what this was all about. So he went to his nephew, who had a copy of the scripture, likely the Tyndale Bible, and he went to another man who was a neighbor of his. It was a man named John Erskine of Dun, who would go on to become a leading reformer in Scotland. And they began to read the scripture to him. And as John Knox tells the story, as the scripture was read, and as he asked questions about this heresy with which he was charged, he was changed. You see, he saw the weight of his own sin. And he saw that no amount of suffering and punishment that he could endure, whether in this life through penance or in purgatory, would suffice for his sins. And he placed his faith, like Titus of old, in Jesus alone. And so when he actually went to trial, he now believed the heresy that he had been charged with. And he stood and was able to give an account for his faith that was in his Savior. And 6 years after Patrick Hamilton, he too was burned at the stake overlooking that river. And the authorities, of course, intended it to be a message to all the other fishermen that they should pay their tithe to the church. Well, you know what happened. The gospel spread rapidly throughout the whole land. And friends, that gospel is still spreading. And men and women around the world are still becoming men and women of conviction that the only hope for the forgiveness of sins is in the blood of Jesus alone. It was true with Titus. It was true with David Stratton. And it's true with you today if you place your faith in Jesus and ask him to take away your sin. Well, that's the first thing we see from Titus. Chronologically, is that he's a man of conviction. The second thing that we see from Titus is that he becomes a man of great capacity. And I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. This requires just a little bit of explaining because it's not easily seen necessarily chronologically here. But Paul, in his second missionary journey, goes to the Corinthians. He spends about 18 months there, and he teaches them well. But when he leaves and he goes back to Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch and begins his third missionary journey where he stops for a substantial time in Ephesus, all kinds of trouble starts to brew in Corinth. And so Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, calling people to discipline those who are in sin in the church, one man sleeping with his father's wife, and all kinds of other problems. He writes that letter to them. And they didn't respond very well. And from the record, it seems that Paul may have even gone and made a quick visit to Corinth. And they basically run him out of town. And then he writes a letter, which is sometimes called the harsh letter to the Corinthians, which he sends in the hands of Titus. And when Titus goes and he labors with the saints there, he sees great success as they respond to the truth of the gospel as it's to be applied to their lives. And Paul is just itching to find out what has happened. And eventually we see that Titus returns and meets him. Now Paul, as he is waiting, we see this, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He's looking for Titus. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." He's looking for Paul, or for Titus rather. He wants to know what has happened. Because if you look back at the first part of chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" So instead of going himself, he has sent Titus. He's now waiting for a response from Titus. Then turn to chapter 7, and you see Paul reflecting on what has happened. Look at verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." When Paul gets this word from Titus, he sees that the work has been effective, that the people have repented of their sin. And we see in earlier parts of the chapter, and I'll let you go look at it later, that they responded by repenting of their sin. But I want you to stop and just think about this context into which Paul sends Titus. Everybody's fighting. People are living in their sin. And they're trying to defend it as being consistent with the gospel. They've run the apostle out of town, at least figuratively, if not literally. At this point, they have not responded well. This would take a man of capacity, not simply a man of conviction, but someone who understands what it means to speak the truth, but also to speak it in love. And oh, how we need people of this kind of capacity in our day and age. People who will have a conviction to stand for what is true, but grow in capacity, like Titus here. And you see the wonder of what the Lord did in his grace. Look again there at verse 13. Paul was comforted because he saw the joy of Titus. And what had happened when Titus went there? Look at the end of verse 13. "Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Now, when someone is really opposed to you, or they're in their sin, or you have some disagreement that you know has to be worked out, is your thought instinctively that as you go to that person, you're going to come away joyful and refreshed? That's generally not my attitude. But we do see that that was the result here with Titus. And look up again at chapter 7, verse 7. Where Paul says that he was comforted by the coming of Titus, but he also recognizes that Titus was comforted by the Corinthians as Titus heard of their mourning, their sorrow over sin, and all of these kinds of things. You see, in the midst of upheaval, what is one of the things that God loves to do? He loves to bring healing. He loves to bring comfort. He loves to bring joy, as he brings obedience among his people. You see, in the face of consternation, in the face of trial, God intends to strengthen his people and to make them servants who have greater capacity to do even greater works still. And friends, that's what God has for us in this day and age. We don't know how God is going to use us in the future. we know that there will be greater trials still to come, and there will be greater opportunity. One of the things that's clear in the political front, we've gone through the Religious Freedom Restoration Act debate, we know that all of that is going to be brought back again in a different form, with some people wanting further protection for people who would identify as homosexuals. It's coming even next year. Mark it down. The question is, will we be people of capacity, people who know the truth and who know how to speak it with love, people who long to minister to the hearts of others? That's what God is calling us to be ready for even now. With a faith that is rooted in Jesus Christ, minds that are rooted in His Word and are equipped for service. Now, everyone's gift is different, of course. Not everyone is going to be a Titus in that exact pattern, but God has given all of His people gifts to be used, and He wants your capacities here, like Titus's, to expand. And as you read the account of what Titus did there in Corinth, you see that his capacity was expanding. And what a beautiful thing it is. An example of this that we see in our own day is the story of Nabil Qureshi. Some of you have read his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He grew up in a Muslim family here in the U.S., and he comes from an Eastern mindset. And in that story, he tells of how he interacted with Christians in his school growing up, but none of them were able to really give a reason for the hope that was in them. And his arguments that he had always used were very easy in brushing, easily used to brush those people off. And then he went to college at Old Dominion University. And in his freshman year, he was on the speech and debate team. And as they went on a weekend trip to another university, he made friends quickly with another man who was of equal strength of mind. And they decided to room together. And he walked in and saw his roommate, David Wood, plop down in the chair after getting settled and open his Bible and begin to read. And this, of course, piqued Nabil's interest, and he began to ask questions, and he began to levy his typical arguments. But he found something different here. This man was ready to give an answer for the hope that was in him. And over the next 3 years, then, the story is of how the Lord used David with all of his equipment and the research that he would use to work with Nabil and to answer his questions, in order to see him brought to the Lord. And now Nabil is a growing and very important apologist, and his biography is an important one for you to read as we as Christians interact with that part of our culture, even as we experience more and more influence of Muslims in our culture. God is calling us to be people, not simply of conviction, you see, but of capacity to be able to minister effectively for Him. So, do you have that kind of capacity? Are you willing to grow? That's what capacity is all about, God giving gifts to His children and giving them grace to grow in those gifts so that the gospel and the peace of the gospel might be known in a church like Corinth, or in a church like Second RP, or in a state like Indiana, or in a nation like our own. Well, he continued to be a man of capacity, and I'll just touch on the fact that he would later apparently go to Crete, and Paul met him there. Paul left him there. He apparently went to the island of Crete, and we'll look again in just a moment at a bit of the book of Titus. But from there, Paul tells him that he's going to be ready to have him meet in Neapolis as the gospel continues to go forward into Greece. And then finally, the last book of the New Testament that Paul writes, we see that Titus has gone to Dalmatia, farther up the coast in the European part of Greece and what is now modern-day Yugoslavia, or what has been Yugoslavia. Here's a man of capacity who continues to minister, and apparently then, according to tradition, goes back to the island of Crete. So he's a man of conviction, and that conviction grows, and he becomes a man of capacity. And finally, I want you to see just briefly that he is a man of calling. Turn back to the letter of Titus, if you will, page 998. He goes and he has a particular calling. He's an able-minded man. And what's his calling? Well, his calling is not simply to keep all of these great goods of the gospel to himself. But rather, we see in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, he's to raise up leadership. This is part of his ongoing capacity so that people would be able to hear and know the truth. We see then in verses 10 through the end of chapter 1 that he's to stuff the mouths of those who would speak what is evil. And he's again to do this with truth and with love. We see in chapter 2 that he is to teach all kinds of people. He's to teach old men, how they should live, and old women how they should live out the gospel every day. He's to teach young women, and he's to teach young men and children. He's to teach slaves and masters all the implications of the gospel. And then look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Remind them here on the island of Crete to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." They're to be a people of conviction and capacity themselves and to fulfill their calling. And look at what he says to do in verse 2 as they do submit to their leaders. They're to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, Titus was one who had to go to Corinth, and he had to stand for the truth, even when he knew people would oppose him. And we're called to the same thing, because the truth, like Jesus, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as we stand for truth, we're called to do so with perfect courtesy toward everyone, speaking evil of no one. We're called to be a people who are gentle. And why are we called to do all of these things? We're called to do these things, look at verse 3, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And that's all come to an end, because we're in Jesus Christ. And what was his calling in particular? And what is our calling? Well, it is to live life before Jesus, the risen Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Why is it that Titus was to fulfill this calling by training people on a daily basis of all ages, of all sexes, of all kinds of interests? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus is calling us more than anything to declare to a watching world that salvation has come in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and it's changed us. And the risen Savior who has authority over all mankind is risen, and he's coming again. And this is why men and women should repent. And this is why men and women should believe Jesus and live lives of obedience. This is the testimony of Titus's life. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of capacity. He is a man of calling. And ultimately all to shine the spotlight on Jesus. So that when people see Titus, they see Jesus. And that's our calling as well, is to live in such a way here in the state of Indiana, and as members of this congregation, so that when people see us, they recognize our conviction that salvation is in none other than Jesus Christ, and that we are a people who are committed with all the capacity we have to serve him and to obey him and to serve others, and that we are a people who have a calling that transcends anything that this world calls us to be and to do. And that we will declare and we will live in such a way that the world would know that Jesus reigns, that grace has come through him, and that his grace will be seen in its fullest manifestation on that last great day when Jesus comes to take us to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the example of Titus. And we pray, O God, that as we look at Titus, we would ultimately see Jesus. And we pray, O God, that you would give us grace, that we might emulate him, not for the sake of emulating Titus, but for the sake of bringing glory to the one who is risen this day. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our faith to be built. We pray that you would cause us to be men and women who are more and more able to serve you and have a clearer and clearer sense of what you're calling us to day by day. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.